Good morning, saints. So what I share with you today, I share in love. I want you to know that. Okay? Just remember that. What I share with you today, I share with you in love. If I didn't love you, I wouldn't tell you what God has given me to tell you. Amen? And Lord, I do thank you that you are speaking to us and you want to speak to us. You want us to know what you know. You want us to see what you see. Lord, more than ever, your church needs to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, what you're saying. So Lord, I pray you'll just use me today, however you want to use me, Lord. Get me out of the way. Let your word accomplish what only you can accomplish in every heart that hears your words today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I want us to imagine this morning that Jesus is here with us. He is with us. You understand that. But let's say he's here in the flesh, in his person that he was 2,000 years ago. And it says about him when he walked the earth that he knew what was in men's hearts. And if he were here today, what would he say to you? What would he say to me? And the thought I had was what he said to all the seven churches in the book of Revelation, right? The revelation of Jesus Christ. And we hear him described as one whose eyes are like fire. The yes and the amen. He knows everything. And he speaks a word to these seven churches. And then out of the seven churches, only two basically get a well done. You're doing good. Keep doing what you're doing. Five get a rebuke. Five are told, I have this against you. So that's two out of seven. So maybe we're 80 here. So maybe that's 20 out of 80. So just think about that. The words of Jesus come to my mind when I think about that. Few go the narrow way. Many go the broad way. What about the soils? If Jesus could look in your heart, remember the parable of the sower that Jesus describes as the word of God and the different hearts? There's four hearts. There's one that hopefully isn't here, that basically it doesn't even get to the heart. It just falls by the wayside. The enemy just takes it away because the heart is so hard. The second is somewhat open, and I believe those are in the church, and they've heard the word, they receive it, but it falls on rocks. And in one gospel, it says there's no moisture. And the minute they experience trouble, because of the word, the plant dies. They wither up. The other, it falls on ground where there's thorns. And it says the thorns begin to choke out the word that was planted there. And it's the cares of this life. It's going after the things of this world. And it actually chokes out. And the plant also does not come to maturity. It doesn't bear fruit. There's only one that it lands on good soil. And it produces some 100, some 60, some 30. So if Jesus were here and he could see your heart, which one would you be? Now let me ask you a question. Who is the most important person that it matters that knows what's in your heart? Who do you think that is? It's Jesus, right? So this is important. I want to know what he knows. Do you want to know what he knows? Okay, that's good. That's a good start. Because he knows our hearts. And as I prayed for this message, one phrase kept going over and over and over in my mind. They're not ready. You could take that however you want to take it. They're not ready for persecution. They're not ready to stand before me. They're not ready for what's coming. They're not ready. They're not watching. They're not praying. They're not alert. They're not sober. I'm not ready, I feel, sometimes. So I want to hear what the Spirit is saying to me as well. So I'm going to pray a prayer, and it really is from a conglomeration of different scriptures. The last line is me. So I'm just going to read this, and if you want to pray this in your heart with me, God will honor this prayer, okay? Lord, tell me great and hidden things that I have not known. Lord, open my eyes to spiritual truth so that I may behold wonderful things from your law. You made my ears to hear, my eyes to see, my mind to comprehend, my heart to understand. So give me the ability to hear, to see you, to understand. Open my heart to understand your word. Teach me, for your word is life. Prepare the soil of my heart to hear and receive what the Spirit is saying to me. So go ahead now and turn over to the book of 3 John. Our text is really going to be verses 3 and 4. But John is writing to an individual here. His name is Gaius. You could say it either way. And it begins, the elder, speaking of John, to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth. Beloved, I pray that you may prosper in all things and be in health just as your soul prospers. For I rejoiced greatly when the brethren came and testified of the truth that is in you, just as you walk in the truth. I have no greater joy than my children walk in the truth. And the rest of the chapter, he basically gives a comparison of these two other guys, one who's walking in the truth, one who isn't. And John, when he says these words, he knows what he means. He understands what that truth in this man is and in his children. He broadens it in that next verse when he says, I rejoice when all my children are walking in truth. And that is so true. As a pastor, that is the greatest joy of my heart, to know you are walking in the truth. That brings joy. Grief is when you hear someone isn't walking in the truth. And it's God's heart as well. Because he's a God of love, a God of mercy. He doesn't desire that any would perish. And he's constantly there trying to help us, to lead and guide us so that we're on the pathway that leads to life. And when he sees us veering off, when he sees maybe we're not even on that pathway, he is a concerned Heavenly Father. He's a Father who grieves and who will go at any length to reach us and to get our attention and to wake us up and to get us where we need to be. What is truth? John knows, and we're going to see in the first book of John, he lays out what it is and what it looks like in someone within whose the truth is within that person. What is truth? It's a question Pilate asked Jesus when Jesus stood before him. When he said in John 18, are you a king? And Jesus said, you say rightly, for I am a king. For this cause I was born. For this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice. And then Pilate said these infamous words, "What is truth?" And the whole world is trying to figure out what is truth, and they're very confused. Because postmodernism has taken over the mind of man, and it's even in the church. See, because to the world, and even now within the church, can we really know absolute truth? Has God really said? And we've begun to question everything God has said. The world just out and out suppresses and denies it and makes up his own truth, but yet in the church, we see the truth being let go and distorted. And that's why the church is in the state it's in. There is no other truth than what God has revealed to us. There is no other truth than what God has revealed to us. And he's done that in three ways. He's done it through general revelation. We hear that in Romans 1. We can just look at creation and know there is a God. God has revealed himself through creation. He's revealed himself in the conscience of man. Where does any good or any good thought come from? It's actually from God. Because Romans 2:15 says, their conscience also bears witness. They are without excuse. But the greatest way God has revealed himself to us is through his word. This is special revelation. And it is special, trust me. 2 Timothy 3 tells us, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is divinely breathed. It's living. It's the heart of God written down for us. It is light. It is the truth. The whole truth. And nothing but the truth. So, in John chapter 1, understanding what that truth is, he says this in chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. I could say truth in place of that word. He was with God in the beginning. Speaking of Jesus, through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. In him was life. And that life was the light of all mankind. And the word, we're told in verse 14, became flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of what? Grace and truth. Now, the word used there, there's two words in the Greek for word. There's rhema, and that's more like when the angel came and spoke a specific word, like to Mary. It's a word. You ever reading the Bible and a word jumps out at you, or God speaks a specific thing to you? That's a rhema word. The other is logos or logos. You could say it however you want. We get so hung up on this stuff. I'm going to call it logos. What does that mean? You know what it means? The whole message, basically. Everything. The whole message. So we could say it like this. The complete message of God became flesh. And he made his dwelling among us. God put flesh on his complete message. And he made his dwelling, so that we might hear the message, see the message, touch the message, receive the complete message. Ultimately, there is nothing more important to God than getting us the message. You understand that? That's it. There is no other message. There is no other truth but the complete truth and message that God brought to us through Jesus Christ and through his word. The whole Bible from beginning to end revolves around the truth of who God is, the truth of our condition without him, the truth of the only way he has made to redeem us. The whole Bible from beginning to end. If you think about it, if there was no fall, there'd be no need for the Bible. We would have just remained in perfect communion, perfect knowledge of God, which was his design, which is where we're going. That's what redemption is all about. The living word, we're told in Hebrews 4, is like a double-edged sword. It's living. It's meant to expose. It's meant to draw, not condemn. So it exposes. That's the light that's coming to us. It exposes. And another word could be that it judges. Judgment's not bad. Judgment's a good thing. Judgment separates good from evil. It shows us what's wrong. Because one day, it says in that same passage, we're going to stand before the truth and we're going to be held accountable for what we did with the truth. But yet in that same passage, what are we told? When the light exposes, run to him and find grace and mercy at his throne of grace. Right? Find what you need in him. That's the whole message of the gospel. And we see that God spends 4,000 years trying to get something into the heart of man that no flesh, by no means of the flesh, can anybody be justified before God. And after 4,000 years of showing man his inability to save himself from ultimate death and separation from God, Jesus arrives on the scene, the Word of God. The Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. You see how we've belittled the gospel and just made it this cute little nice package that is kind of an enhancement in your life. We've lost the magnitude of what God actually did and what he has saved us from and the way he has made for us. We've cheapened it. We've weakened it. We've watered down the truth of the gospel, because that's what John is talking about, the gospel. That's what the truth is. It's the gospel. It's the whole message of the cross from beginning in Genesis. If you don't start there, the rest of the Bible means nothing. And it concludes again with the revelation of Jesus Christ. So here's Jesus 4,000 later. He stood up in the synagogue, right? What's our mission verse here? Luke 4, 18 and 19, right? He stands up and what does he say? I'm here to fulfill what the scriptures have been talking about for 4,000 years or so. I'm here because I've been anointed to preach the gospel, the truth to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Amen. He's still here doing that through his church. That's why we're here. So the gospel message really is all about Jesus, isn't it? The Word made flesh and what he did through the cross. And the power of his resurrection. Jesus said in John 14:6, I'm the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, of him you are in Christ, who became for us wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. John 5:39-40, he said to the Pharisees, you search the scriptures. You think in them you have eternal life, but actually it's talking about me. And then when he rose from the dead and he was instructing his disciples in Luke 24, 27, he began in Moses and all the prophets, and he expounded to them in all the scriptures things pertaining to himself. It's all about me. It's all about the message of the cross. It was all pointing to Calvary. That's what it was all about. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew and the Greek. So the gospel, it's not the only message, it's the most important message. These are quotes from two guys. Jerry Bridges says it this way: the gospel is not only the most important message in all history, it's the only essential message in all of history. Yet we allow thousands of professing Christians to live their entire lives without clearly understanding it. And I hate to say it, I see it all the time in the counseling center with people that come in, they've been Christians for years, supposedly, and they could not explain to you the gospel and what it actually means and how it has actually worked in their lives. All around us, John R. Stott said, we see Christians, churches, relaxing their grasp on the gospel, watering it down, fumbling it, in danger of letting it drop from their hands altogether. Now, I've shared this with you guys before. It's a little more real to me now. But in 2005, a cancer patient won a lawsuit because the pharmacist who was prescribing her medication was watering it down. And she received this huge settlement. But because her medication was watered down, she didn't get cured. And she died anyway. So, you know, what's the point getting all that money, right? Well, what could be worse than that? A watered down gospel? Because you know what that means? It means, and you need to think of sin like a cancer, okay? It means when we're not taking the full prescription or giving the full prescription of the gospel, it's like taking a Band-Aid and putting it on a festering cancerous tumor and thinking that somehow is going to bring healing. I know when my wife was diagnosed, I wanted every cell out of her body. And I believe that in Jesus' name. But yet we're happy to live with cancerous sin cells in our body. We're okay with putting a Band-Aid on it. Oh, it's all right. It's not so bad. No, God spent, again, almost 4,000 years trying to help us understand it's bad. It's fatal. And in the beginning, it's going to be painful, but what I have provided will heal you. But you got to take it in full strength. You can't have a mixture. You need the whole truth if you want to be free, because the truth will set you free. But you need the whole truth. Now, 2 Timothy 3 tells us this, and it's about the last days. I believe it's about times we're living in. Evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. But you must continue in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing who you have learned them from, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith which is in Jesus Christ. So again, there's only one truth John is talking about in verses 3 and 4, and it's the gospel according to the scriptures where we gain wisdom for salvation. That's what Timothy is talking about. So let's look at verse 3, because really this is how the truth, if it's truly in us, should be working in somebody's life. Because what he says in verse 4 is extremely important, because it's basically the last soil I talked about in the beginning. Because he says, I have no greater joy. There's nothing that makes me more happy, not just that the truth is in you, but that you're walking in it. Because that basically shows the truth really is in you. You understand? Our life, how we live our life, what is going on in our heart, what our minds are set on, testify to the truth that's in us. And that's what the rest of that chapter shows with these two men. The one, it's obvious. He's not in the truth. Look at his life. He's selfish. Still all about him. The other guy's walking in love, and he's showing, and it's evident to all the people in the church. And that word walk means, it's like me saying I can walk, but just sitting around in a wheelchair and not actually walking. To walk means I'm actually walking around. I'm actually doing it. When I say I can walk, I actually do walk. You understand? That's what it kind of means. It's a proof that I have that ability, that truth is in me because of how I walk, because of my actions, because of what goes on in my life. So the main scope we're going to see in the book of 1 John is showing how that looks in someone's life. And really at the end of the book of 1 John, he basically tells us why he said the things he said. In the whole book, he says in 1 John 5:13, I've written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know you have eternal life, that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God, that is, that you may have a right view of God and that you might exercise or walk in a genuine faith. And if you go through the book of 1 John, it's all there, and I'm not going to get into everything in there. I'm really just going to touch on three things, but it's all there. It's all there. If the truth is in you, these things are going to be evident in your life. So the first thing really is in chapter 1, 1 John 1, beginning in verse 5, and he says, this is the message. Now, I want you to think about when he says that. This is the whole message. This is the message we have heard from him. They're talking about Jesus. They're testifying of Jesus, and we're declaring it to you. God is light. He is truth. He's all knowledge. He's holy. He's pure. There's absolutely no darkness in him. There's no mixture with God. He's full of grace, full of truth. He's completely holy. And in him is no darkness at all. And if we say we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, if we're exposing ourselves, if we're letting that light penetrate our hearts, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses us from all sin. But if we say we have no sin, if we resist the light, I don't want to hear it. I used to be that way. I only wanted to go so far with God because I still wanted my sin. I still wanted what the world offered me. I didn't mind going to church. I didn't mind playing the religious acts that we have set up in the church. I didn't mind that. But when the word began to deal with things in my life. I don't want that. I don't want that light shown in that area of my heart. Well, if we say we have no sin, if we resist the light, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. And that's why I wasn't free. I wasn't. It's not in us. But if we confess our sins, you see with God how it is? He shares the truth because he loves us. But not to condemn us. He's always saying, but come here. Come to me. You need to look at this. It's bad. It's really bad. But come here. I'll take care of it. That's where we miss it. Because we're blinded. By sin, by the spirit of this world, it blinds us to the reality of sin and how bad it really is. And God's trying to help us. He's faithful, if we confess our sins, just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. And his word, it's not in us. That's where the gospel starts. That's where we continue in the gospel. If you don't start there in the gospel, you're that seed, basically, on the rocky ground. Your house is on sand. It's not going to stand. The very first thing the message of the cross should reveal to us is our utter, utter depravity. Why do you think God took so long to help us understand our need for Christ? The law was a tutor to Christ. The law helps us to understand. Like Paul in Romans 7, when he comes to the conclusion, oh, wretched man that I am. He sees that in him, in his flesh, there's absolutely nothing good. And how does he come to that conclusion? From the law. Because he sees, I can't do this. Yeah, there's even something in me. I want to do the right thing, but I can't. I am utterly, utterly depraved. There is absolutely nothing good in me. If you don't start there, you will never understand the love of God. You will never understand the mercy of God. And you'll love little. You'll never know the joy of worshiping him with every fiber in you and just basking in his presence and just tears flowing and just so grateful for the mercy he's had on you. Brokenness is beautiful. Because it's the closest you get to God when you're broken. And I've had times like that in my life. I still have times like that. It's not bad. It's not a negative thing. The church has made it negative. The church has made repentance negative. It's beautiful. It's a gift from God. It's his kindness that leads us to repentance. So the message of the cross, again, it shows us in one light God's wrath on sin when we look at the cross, but yet, on the other hand, his extreme mercy. And we have to start there. We have to start there. When people are given the whole truth of the gospel and they receive it in their hearts, it should be what Paul describes in 2 Corinthians 7. Listen to what he says in verse 9. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry. Anyone who rejoices in making people feel bad, they have issues. Okay? I hate, I don't even know if that's right. I don't enjoy giving a message like I'm giving today. But yet in my heart, I know it's the most merciful thing I can do for some people. I understand there's a lot of you here today, the seed's falling on good ground, all right? I just need to say that to you, okay? But don't let it diminish whatever God needs to speak to you. But there are others here. You really, really, really need to hear what the Spirit is saying to you. Now, I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. We want to, like, protect people from that. Pastors now go out of their way. They don't want to make people feel bad. But yet it's necessary. If you don't feel bad, you'll never get better. It's just the way it is. So I'm sorry you feel bad, but I'm not sorry because it led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner. In other words, God wants you to feel bad about your sin. Let me ask you parents a question. If your kids are disobeying you, do you want them to feel bad about that or good? Oh, it's okay, son. I understand. It's okay. You smack your sibling again. It's all right. I understand. I know they get on your nerves. They deserve it anyway. No, you want them to feel bad. You want them to know they are in sin. You want them to repent because you know that's only harming them. Right? And that's God's heart for us. He understands the end of sin. He understands how serious sin is. So he's not worried about what he looks like. He loves us enough that he'll make us or wants us to be sorry, feel bad about our sin. Why? Because godly sorrow produces repentance that leads to salvation. You're not there yet until you've sorrowed in the right way over your sin. Leading to salvation, not to be regretted, because the sorrow of the world produces death. And I've shared this with you guys. I used to do that all the time. You know how many times I came to an altar, sorry, crying, but unrepentant? I got caught again. Oh, I'm tired of these consequences. Oh, I'll never do it again. Total opposite of what David experienced in Psalm 51. Oh God, have mercy on me. Against you and you only have I sinned. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts, and in the inward parts you'll make me know wisdom. Too often, again, we avoid offending people. In Jeremiah's day, judgment was imminent. And the word to most of the people was, you know what it was? Peace, peace. It's not that bad. Just put a Band-Aid on it. We're in the same predicament today. It says in Jeremiah 6:13, from the least of them to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. They have also healed the hurt of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They watered down the message. They put a Band-Aid on a festering wound. You know what his word to them was? You need to return to the old paths. You know what that means? Get back to the word of God like the old prophets. Start doing what the word of God says. You know what we need in the land right now? We need an Ezra. We need a day where the people of God stand up all day and just hear the word of God, and it affects them in such a way they weep and they mourn and they confess their sins, but then afterwards they worship. That's what we need. It's really a picture of revival. So wisdom really is to see our sin properly, but also to see him properly. Again, if we resist that, we're only deceiving ourselves. We're like the people in Isaiah's day who were given over to idolatry. You know what it says about them? They feed on ashes. A deceived heart has turned them aside. They can't deliver their soul. They can't even say, is there not a lie in my right hand? If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. Now, does that mean I never sin again? Of course not. We even see in the book of 1 John, in the second chapter, he says after this, my little children, I'm writing this so that you don't sin. But if you do sin, basically, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ. And he talks about in that epistle, he who is of God doesn't continue to sin. What's going on here? Well, we understand what he means by that. It means doesn't continue in a lifestyle of sin, in habitual sin. I thank God for the blood of Christ. If it wasn't for the blood of Christ, there'd be no hope for me. Because when I'm squeezed, when things come into my life, I can still sin. I can still get angry. I could still not be kind. When I'm not focused on the things I need to be focused on, I could still be lusting, being covetous after the things of this world. I can still allow idols to fester in my heart, but God's constantly shining his light, and I have to keep running to him, running to him. But my life is not typified like it used to be. I'm becoming more and more. We should be becoming more and more like it. Sin should be becoming less and less and less. But thank God we still have a throne of grace to run to. Amen? Amen. So he says in 3 John 11, don't imitate what is evil, but what is good. He who does good is of God. He who does evil has not seen God. In other words, if we've seen him, if we know him, we would do his words. When we deal with sin properly, we begin to love what he loves, we begin to hate what he hates, which will bring us to our second point. 1 John 2, he says, do not love the world or the things in the world. If the truth is in us, if the gospel has truly penetrated our hearts, we are going to see the world for what it is. There's going to be something in us that's living for another kingdom. We're going to deal with any kind of weeds, any kind of plants that are going to choke out the word of God in us. And John understands that, and he's basically warning, he's saying, don't love the world. Or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And I know the verse God used for me was in Matthew 6:24, was, Jeff, you cannot serve two masters. You can't love the world and love God. It's impossible. Do not love the world. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, it's not from the Father. It's of the world. And the world is passing away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. Now, in 1 John 5:19, it says, we know that we have God, and the whole world lies under the sway of the wicked one. Everything about this world, everything people lust after, the lust of the eyes, everything they covet, everything they pride themselves on, everything they pursue, everything they go after for entertainment, for pleasure, for comfort, none of it's from the Father. Because the whole world is under the sway of the enemy, and we have to see the world for what it is. In 2 Timothy 2, Paul, encouraging a young minister, tells him, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life that he may please him who enlisted him as a soldier. And I forget who said this, but basically what they said was, the world is not a playground. But yet Christians treat it like it's a playground. The world is a battlefield. It's a war between good and evil, and it's being played out right now, and we're either on one side or the other. I shared this not too long ago. The world, again, is like the Titanic, and if I could say it rightly, it's like the water's up to the first deck, but yet we still want to run around the deck and have all the amenities and all the things that the ship has to offer, not realizing it's passing away, it's about to go down. And God is trying to wake us up out of our slumber. Romans 13, it says in verse 11, it's time to awake out of sleep. For our salvation is nearer than we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly in the day. Not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, in strife, in envy, but put on the Lord Jesus. Don't make any provision for your flesh. 1 Corinthians 7:29. I say, brethren, time is short. So that from now on, even those who have wives should be as though they had none. Those who weep as though they did not weep. Those who rejoice as though they did not rejoice. Those who buy as though they did not possess. And those who use the world, not misusing it. For the form of this world is passing away. Hold your life in this world, everything in this world, very loosely. Because the world and everything in it is passing away. It's a heart issue, people. Worldliness is a heart issue and a mindset. You understand? It's not necessarily what we do and don't do. It's a heart issue. It's where our hearts are at. It's where our mind is set upon. We're encouraged in Philippians 1, let your conduct be worthy of the gospel. So whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel, not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which to them is proof of perdition, but of you of salvation and that from God. For you it has been granted to suffer. For Christ's sake, this isn't a playground. We're here to suffer, to lay our lives down for the sake of Christ. We're not here for the comforts and amusements of this world. Have the same conflict you saw in me. What was that conflict? You all know, right? I've shared it before. I just want to be with Jesus. I just want to be with Jesus. But if need be, I'll stay here, Lord, to serve you and to do your will. That's how we should view our lives here on earth. Loving God with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our strength, longing to be with him because we've been broke, because we understand what we've been saved from and to, and where we're heading, and our hearts long to be with him. But yet, in the meanwhile, while we're here, we just want to strive with everything that's in us to share that with others. Not busy and running around and going after the things of this world like people that don't know the truth. We need that same passion. We need to live like a pilgrim in our sojourn here. The Word of God is the only thing that's going to endure, people. It's time for us, I include us, to get sober, to get alert, to pray, to deal with the weights, to deal with the thorns in our lives, to redeem our time for God. Okay, the last thing I want to look at, John brings out, is basically walking in love. And really, when you think about it, this was his main point in his whole gospel. Not the gospel, in 1 John. And in 1 John 4, he says this, starting in verse 7, Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love doesn't know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. And he goes on to verse 21, and he mentions love just in those short list of verses 15 times. He uses it 27 times in those 15 verses, 46 times in the whole book of 1 John. What do we think about when we think about love? 1 Corinthians 13, right? What do we usually call it? The chapter of love, right? Often referred to as the love chapter in the New Testament. We should come to that chapter, and we've done it here, and allow the light and the truth of God's description of love to measure where we are at in walking in love. You know what our problem is? We compare ourselves to each other. We compare ourselves to the world instead of to the Word of God. We need a plumb line, like the prophet was told by God to drop a plumb line. You know what a plumb line is? It's a weight on a string, and you hold it to a building or a wall, and it lets you know if it's straight or not. I was joking with Marcus the other day, because he's a perfectionist. He's a good craftsman, and he wants everything right. And I'm like, come on, it looks good enough. You know, but if you hold a, when he measured, it's like, no, it's all out. Oh, it looked good. That's what we're like until the Word of God. The plumb line of the Word of God is hung in our hearts. We need to get over Scripture, or I should say get under Scripture, like 1 Corinthians 13, like the Sermon on the Mount. And we need to spend time there and let God drop the plumb line. Am I loving my enemies? Am I loving those who spitefully use me? It's easy to love when you're loved. You know, I'm going to bare my heart with you guys a little bit. When we found out about Rose and what she was going through, in my mind, I'm thinking, all right, it's my opportunity to serve her. I am so looking forward to it. By the fourth day, I was like, come on. You know, I'd get through everything. I'd lay in bed. Can you go downstairs and get me the pillow? What? I'm inside. I'm like, come on. And the Lord's like, really? Really? You know, if I can't run in the plane, how am I going to run in the thickets? Yeah, we're in the plane, people. If I can't make it in the land of peace, what am I going to do? We're not ready. You hear me? We're not ready. We think we are. God spoke that clearly to me. They're not ready. They're not ready. You'll find out real quickly how much love you live out when you measure it to Scripture. And I would encourage you to do that. You know, we're told we should love the Lord God with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, with all our strength. This is the first command. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. No human being with a fallen nature can possibly love God with all his heart, all his soul, all his strength, 24 hours a day. It's absolutely impossible. Without the cleansing of our sin, without the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit living in our lives, it is absolutely impossible. And so what happens when I see a lack? I run to the throne of grace. I say, God, I need you. I need your love. And you know what happens? He gives it to me, and I'm able to turn over to my wife and say, sure, I'll go down and get something for you. And mean it. And be glad to do it. Amen. When I'm in my rightful state of mind, when the Holy Spirit gets a hold of me. But my flesh, if I'm really honest, I don't want to do nothing. Get it yourself. Yeah. Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. Oh, how could you? Please. Let's get real. Okay? We need his power, people. Amen. We need his power. We need to be asking, seeking, knocking more than ever. Because what are we going to do when we're really persecuted if we can't love now? You know, Romans 8 is an encouragement to me, but it's also a picture that we can't live this life of God in the flesh. It says in there in verse 5, those who live according to flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. That's someone that's still going after the world. But those who live according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit, to be carnally minded is death, to be spiritually minded is life and peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So those who are in the flesh, they can't please God. But you're not in the flesh if the truth is really in you. That's basically what he's saying. You're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. If indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you, if you're born again, if the truth is in you, the Spirit of God dwells in you. And that same Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead will give your body life. And it'll help you to put to death the deeds of the flesh. There's no excuse. It's there. It's available. We excuse ourselves. Oh, I can't help it. No, you can't. But God's made a way for you to help it. You understand? He's given you his Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of a time, I'm going to wrap it up here, when lawlessness would abound and the love of many would wax cold. I was at the dollar store yesterday. I was sinning, actually, because I'm not supposed to eat pretzel nuggets with peanut butter inside. And I bought them, and I even went home, and I ate them out on the deck, and I saw Rose looking through the window, and she was like... See, I still sin. That's sin. It's disobedience. You know, God really spoke to me about food. But I'm like, no, I want it. I had to repent. But I went in there, and I've noticed all the self-checkout things, they're broke. You know, it says, no, sir, and you got to go to the guy. I'm like, you know, I said, when are you going to fix these things? And I'm going to bare my heart to you guys. I kind of judged this guy because he didn't look the part. Okay, that's all I'm going to say. He looked like a worldly guy. That's what we do. We judge by the outward. And so he goes, no, we had to shut it down because there's so much theft. And that's the reality of our world, right? I don't know if you understand what's happening in our society. I think we're sometimes like a frog in the boiling water. We really don't understand what's happening in our society and the evil, that the lawlessness. It's just rampant. We're here in Little Dry Ridge. We don't get much of a taste of it, but that was a little taste for me. Yeah, it's so bad. But you know what he said to me? Oh, no, I said to him, yeah, it's lawlessness. About. He goes, you're right. Jesus is coming, and we need to be ready. And I was like, what? Amen, brother. It's got you wrong. And he said some really good things, like he knew what he was talking about. But guys, God's been trying to prepare us for what's coming. Okay? He gave me that word. They're not ready. And he doesn't rebuke to condemn. Those five churches, he said, I have this against you. He wasn't condemning them. He was basically just telling them to repent and to turn back to him so that he can give them what they need. So this is how I want to end today. Let's all stand, okay? And I want you to imagine again, Jesus is here. He sees your heart. He knows where you're at. What would he say to you? Which church could you possibly be? Are you the one in Ephesus that, you know, you do all the right things, but you're not in your first love? You're not passionately in love with Jesus. You're too busy. You don't have time to cultivate that relationship, to spend time with him. Oh, you do all the right things per se, but he has this against you. You've left your first love. Could it be you're the church in Sardis? Where he says, I know your works. You think you're living, but you're dead, or you're about to die. You better do something about it. There's a lot of people like that in the church. And what does he say? Repent. Deal with it. Could it be with the church of Laodicea? I think mostly that would speak to America. When you think about, there is an app, there's electronically stuff for everything, man. We got Bible apps, we got prayer apps, we got tons of bios, we got conferences, we got this, we got that, and we are so poor spiritually. But we think we're rich. We don't need anything. We're doing good. Look at all the crowds. Look at our churches. Look at what God is doing. And most of it is man-made. And Jesus says to that one, I know your works. I know you're neither cold or hot. I wish you were cold or hot, but because you're lukewarm, neither cold or hot, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Jesus would say that? Yeah, that's Jesus. Oh, my God wouldn't say that to me. He did. That's the word of God. Because you say I'm rich, you become wealthy, I need nothing. You don't understand your true condition. You're wretched, poor, you're miserable, you're blind. Let me clothe you. Let me cover your shame. Let me give you eye salve so you'll see. Why am I telling you this? He says in there, because I love you. I love you. Be zealous. Repent. And guess what? I'll come into your heart and we'll have fellowship, because you can't walk in darkness and have fellowship with me. Which soil are you? Are you allowing the weeds to choke out the cares of this life, the world, going after the things of this world? Is it choking out the word of God? So I'm going to have an altar. It's going to be for three groups, basically. There's people here, you have a name, you're alive, but you're dead. You've never truly been broken over your sin. The word of God has really never taken root in your life. And you think because you're somewhat standing now, you're going to stand when the hour of trial comes, but you're not going to stand. And God, because he loves you, is extending his mercy to you. And he's just saying, just repent. Just accept your condition and confess your sins, and I'll forgive you. I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness, and I'll come and I'll dwell inside of you, and I'll make you alive. The other group, and I think there's a mixture of this in the church, is the group with the thorns. I think in that group, there's some that'll be saved by fire. I don't want to take that chance. They just, you got one foot in the world, one foot with God. Yeah, sometimes that's a dangerous game to play. And that's up to God to decide that. You understand that? But they you're just constantly letting the world in so many different ways. You're not dealing with the weeds. I'm out there almost every day now weeding my little garden because I understand if I stop, they're going to take over. And some of you have already been taken over. And you need to let God come in with his rototiller and churn up your heart and rip out whatever is hindering you or hindering his word from producing in you what he needs to mature you, to bring you to a place where you're bearing fruit for him. And then lastly, and I think it's most here, you're doing good. You're bearing some fruit for God. But maybe you're a 30. Why not be a 60? Why not be 100-fold? You know the Father, when he sees fruit, you know what he wants to do? Prune it. Why don't you let him prune? Don't be afraid of the shears. He wants to prune you. He wants to cut more out of your life so that you'll bear more fruit. So I understand that last group. We could probably all respond. So if that's you, just if you really feel like you need to respond and lay some things down and deal with it, respond. But the first two, if God has spoken to you today, you need to come to this altar and get right with God. And you need to do it quickly. You need to be zealous about it and repent. Lord, I thank you for speaking to us. Give us ears. I pray for anyone right now, Lord, that you've already spoken to them. Lord, I pray they will not resist the Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray they will not leave here in the same condition they came in with, Lord. That is not your heart for anybody. Your heart is for everyone to leave here in the truth, with the truth in them and walking in it and continuing in it. So Lord, I pray right now, Holy Spirit, I pray right now for anybody that needs to be this altar, Lord, that they will not resist the truth. They'll come to your throne of grace. They'll let you give them what only you can give them, Lord. Forgiveness, cleansing, but also the power to live the life you've called them to live, Lord. That's what we need to be right now. That's what the world is waiting for, Lord. Don't let us waste one more hour, one more day, Lord. Don't let us resist one more call from you. Let it be today, Lord, we make it right. Let it be today, Lord, we let your truth do in us what you want to do. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord.